You keep in mind what Brother Rudy was reading there just a few moments ago. We're looking at a couple of things, I guess you could say, that come from this portion of Scripture. The very beginning of where he read talks about how God wants everyone to come to repentance. And then later on, it talks about how there's the long-suffering of God. And the long-suffering of God is toward our salvation, which indicates that this has been going on for quite some time. Not a new thing, but an old thing, and also an ongoing thing. And we all find ourselves at some point in history becoming part of the grand scheme of redemption. So this morning what we're talking about, and we're going to talk about this in a broader way, and I believe which would be the right way of doing this, we're talking about God's plan for saving man from those passages. Now, by way of a personal reflection, I obeyed the gospel in 1981. And right away, I encountered this controversy. And it seems like, it was ongoing at the time. But it seems like it's a controversy that, at least in my experience, renews itself every 15 or 20 years. I don't think it goes away. It just rises up to a high level, and then it kind of fades out and then back again. So it's like, you know, like hills or something like that. That's how it comes about. I think we're kind of on the uptick with this somewhat. Now, here's the thing. We are aware that in denominational theology finds its base in one or the other or both. It's in faith only or it's in grace only. That's denominational theory, just about all of it. It might be explained different ways, but that's how it all works out. And here's the thing. We're reluctant to admit that sometimes among us there is a hard leaning toward those positions. That's the controversy. It arises every once in a while. And there are people that sometimes it seems like that's what they're saying. They're leaning towards the faith-only type of position. And some are just, you know, teaching this, and some are leaning that way. And I think sometimes they don't see what they're saying, and so on. Now, faith-only and grace-only are at the core of what's called the Protestant Reformation. And there are those that are the main characters in the Protestant Reformation. We're familiar with Martin Luther and John Calvin. They both basically had the same views. And the problem, the difference is that Calvin's views became more popular. He was a greater writer and wasn't quite as controversial a figure as Luther was at first. But anyway, what happens is the denominations blatantly and proudly admit to believing in faith only or grace only. And they cling to this tenaciously. But it's different among us. We don't go about it that way. We don't say, well, it's because of Luther or because of Calvin and so on. We have this idea of setting up dichotomies. Now, first of all, let me define a dichotomy to you. A dichotomy is a division into mutually exclusive, opposed, or contradictory groups. That's what a dichotomy is. And it pits the one against the other. So it's got to be an either-or situation. That's what you have with a dichotomy. So what happens is our brethren decide to do it this way. They say, well, there's gospel versus doctrine. This was what was ongoing when I first obeyed the gospel. People talking about this. And it's got to be one or the other. And you got to make your choice. and things along that line. Now, I also found out that the very same thing was spoken of years before, and this is, again, sometimes familiar, that it pits the man versus the plan. The man, of course, being Jesus, the plan being what the Scriptures say that you need to do in order to be saved. Of course, faith only, grace only, they deny that you need to do anything. And so, and gospel, they say, well, that's just the teaching about Jesus. Doctrine, well, that's just something you can do or not do. Now, that's how it works out. But when they set up these dichotomies, the intent is to minimize and marginalize and then finally eliminate doctrine and the plan. And so we'd be left with what? Well, we'd be left with gospel and the man. What would you have if you pared it all down to something like that? Well, I might suggest that there would be a strong tilting, if not outright acceptance then, of faith only and or grace only. That's where it would end up. So we would end up taking a position that would be essentially equal to denominational theology. Now let me hasten to point out that the reason these are false dichotomies is because they're not mutually opposed to each other. Gospel is doctrine, doctrine is gospel. And the man versus the plan, I've never understood how anybody could come up with this or try to convince people. You know, the man gave the plan. And the man is part of the plan. If you take the plan out, it seems to me you take the man out. That one down there's got, it's just a mystery to me how anybody can see that kind of thing. But then you can understand, you know, where this is all going. And as a friend of mine said one time back 20 or 30 years ago, place where I was preaching, he said, it seems to me like people are trying to eliminate some things and so on. And the interest is in, well, let's get the bigger numbers and let's reduce the barriers or the limitations or anything like that. You know, and just make it, and his words were, make it kind of easier for everybody. I don't think we should make it harder, but at the same time, I don't think we need to just eliminate everything and come up with these false ideas. Now, here's what we do. When we talk about the plan, God's plan for saving man, generally what we do is we think about these things right here, don't we? Now, I've got all these up there because they're the words of Jesus. Where you see the necessity to hear Jesus in talking about the wise builder in Matthew chapter 7 says, he who hears these sayings of mine and does them. So there's a premium on hearing and doing them. Now here's the thing. You can't do them unless you hear them. So, well, right there, that's where it starts off. Sure it does. We would all know that. You really can't do anything unless you hear, meaning that you're taught, on how to do something. Just some kind of instructions come along. Well, then Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. That sounds like that's kind of important, doesn't it? And furthermore, He says twice, same words, Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and verse 5, He says it twice because it's in response to two different scenarios. He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That sounds important. And then in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus says, if you will confess me before men, watch now, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. I think I'd want Jesus doing that, wouldn't you? Who wouldn't? Of course. And then finally he says in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned or damned, as the older translation has it. Now we say, that's the normal way of looking at it, the plan of salvation. Now, and here's where things kind of go off the rail just a little bit. We think that's all of it. We think that's the entire thing right there. I think that's what you have to do to be saved. Don't get me wrong on this. But do I think that that's all of it? I don't think that's all of it. I don't think that's all the plan.
that God had for saving man. And it's very likely that you don't think that either. And I hope at the end of the lesson we understand that there is quite a big picture about this. Now for just a moment, let's think about the subject of grace. Now, first of all, anything that you find in the Bible comes from God's grace. It doesn't matter what it is. Now, this old idea, oh well, if it says somewhere in there in the Bible that you need to obey something, that all of a sudden grace is out the window. Well, that's absolutely nonsense. You can't substantiate that at all. Because what we have has come from God's grace. All those things and anything else is from God's grace. And that's really our first topic that we want to look at right here. Now, when we think about God's grace, the very first thing that we ought to get clear in our mind, and which we all understand, is that God loves man. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John chapter 3 and verse 16, right? It says it right there. And then what else do we have? How about in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, you see them right up there. Well, what do they say? That God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And look here at the connection. By grace you have been saved. Look at there. God loves us. He even loves us while we're sinners. He doesn't love the sin, but He still loves us. And we're going to be saved by His grace. And also, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Part of God's grace is that He loves us. That'd be part of the plan, wouldn't it? Before anything else can happen, God loves us. And here's another thing, and this kind of goes along with what Brother Rudy read. I mentioned this just a moment ago. God wants man to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Everyone. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, He doesn't want anyone to perish. But He wants everybody to come to repentance. That, again, is part of God's grace. Now, from those two points, we ask ourselves, and what did God do? Well, here's what God did. He sent Jesus to accomplish this. That's what God did. In John chapter 17 and verse 5, you see a mention of this, and there's a reason for starting here. In John chapter 17 and verse 5, He says, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. Do you see that? He's asking for a return of something. Well, what is it? He's asking for a return of the glory that I had with You before the world was. You know, glorify Me with that. Now, what does that indicate to you? That ought to indicate to all of us that, well, He's not exactly in that position now. So He sent Him here, and voluntarily, in a lesser place, in a lesser capacity. And we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, where it says that, you know, think about Jesus now. Though He was rich, He became poor for your sake. How did He do that? You know, there's lots of ways in this world we could become poor. We could give our money away. We could throw it away. We could waste it all. We could experience some kind of a financial disaster and become poor. That's not what it's talking about, though, with Jesus becoming poor in that sense. Not at all. It's talking about the fact that how he was in heaven with God, rich in that sense, and he came here to this earth and gave up being with the Father in the presence of God in heaven and became poor. But he did this now for our sakes. He did it for me. He did it for you. And what else? Well, Philippians chapter 2 backs this up and expands on it just a little bit. In verses 6 and 7, speaking of Jesus, says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, first of all, here's where Jesus was at, with the Father, in glory, and equal with the Father. And he's giving that up. Well, he didn't think that was a thing, you know, to have a hold of and just not let go of it and just refuse to let go. You got the idea of this? Every time I think about somebody having a grip on something and not wanting to give it up. I remember when our children were small. Jenny, we didn't have Daniel at the time. And we were meeting in this old building. And Martha's sister had two girls. One was a year older than Jenny. The other was just a few months older. The other was about a year younger. And the youngest one was right at the point where she was sitting on Mom and Dad's lap about all the time. And along comes the collection. And they did what everybody does, right? With a little child, the collection. You know, you give them a quarter, you know. And they're supposed to drop it in there, right? And they're learning, right? That's the whole idea of this. And so here comes the basket down, and there's Amy, and she's got the quarter there, right like that. And she's just looking at it, and she's got the quarter right like that. Well, not what she's supposed to do. She's supposed to drop it in there. That's what she's supposed to do. She's not going to do it. She's got a hold of that. And her mother tells her, put that quarter in there. So her mother grabs hold of her wrist like this and starts shaking that hand. Get that out. I thought to myself, I think we're missing the teaching here just a little bit, you know. But my point is, there's somebody grasping something, and I'm not letting go. I'm not giving that up. We can understand that in a whole bunch of other ways. Sure. Well, that's not what Jesus did. He didn't think it was a thing to get a hold of and not let go. He did let go. And he came here. And it says he emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant and became in the likeness of men. And again, that's for you and me. All a part of God's grace. Giving up the glory. He became a sacrifice for us. Back to the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. And in verse 2, that we walk in love just as Christ also loved you. And gave himself up for us. Yeah. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And of course, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, which says, you know, along the same line. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, watch, he has been manifested, he's been revealed. He's come here, he's been revealed. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Jesus became a sacrifice for us. And specifically for our sins. And expanding on that idea just a little bit, you go back to Romans chapter 5. Quite possibly here, I'm more fond of verses 6 through 10 than a lot of other things in the book of Romans. But we want to look at 6 through 8. While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He became a sacrifice for us. He died for sinners, for the ungodly, for you, for me. And what else? Well, we find in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, depending on the translation you have, it says that he is either the author or the source a foundation. It means the same thing. Someone writes a book, they're the author, they're the source of a book. Whatever someone comes up with, if they're the source of it, you can say that they're the author of this. But he's the author of what? Or source of what? Salvation. If we just focus on the idea of the author part, you know, he's the one that has laid everything out. Well, then we should pay attention to the author. In other words, we ought to do, well, we should do and must do what he says. Jesus asks a question, a rhetorical question, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, where he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say?" 2,000 years ago, he asked that question. Could that question be asked today? Is it still relevant today? Do people still call Jesus Lord and they don't do what he says to do? Well, of course, to ask is to answer. But now getting closer to home, how does that do for the church? Are we doing what he says to do? And even closer to home, how about me? Do I call Jesus Lord, Lord? If I do, I need to be doing what he says to do. So we see it's still got some relevance today. But all of this, it all comes from the grace of God, doesn't it? All of it. It's part of the plan. See how the plan's maybe bigger than what sometimes that we say that it might be. You know, like this back here. I've got no problem with that. I've got no quarrel or argument with that. But we need to understand that the plan of God is really bigger than just this. So let's not just limit this to that point. Let's understand that it is something. And how would you pit the man Jesus versus the plan? When the man is the integral part of the plan. He's the one who said all these things. He's the one that God sent here to do all these things. It's part of the grace of God. It's part of God's plan. So how do you take him out? You can't take him. If you take him out, well, essentially you gut the plan. And it becomes nothing at all. So we need to give up that idea. Now baptism, if we start there where we let off there, baptism is that which puts one in Christ. We're baptized in Christ. We're united with him in the likeness of his death. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. There are those who are baptized into Christ. It's talking about the relationship now that one enters into the realm where one is submitting oneself to the rule of God and to the will of the things that are found in the doctrine of Christ. All of these things. That's part of it also. And you know, the thing about it is, while we think about the plan of God and some of the things we looked at just a moment ago, kind of come before this, you know, there are things that come after this as well that are also part of the plan. Well, what are we talking about? Well, we could talk about a lot of things. I'm convinced we could talk about this the rest of this day and maybe not touch on everything. So we'll just touch on a couple of things, okay? Here's number one, and I don't think we have any argument with this at all. If all of this is true, then we are blessed. I think the fact that we can be blessed is part of the plan. If God wants everybody to be saved, he wants everybody to be blessed. Seems to me to be a simple concept. And what do we find? Well, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Now remember we talked about you're baptized into Christ. You're in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. There's a fine young man down in Cincinnati area. And he was dating a young lady that I had known since she was about 6 or 7 years old. Watched her grow up into this just a wonderful young woman. And they were much in love. And he was a Catholic. And so that was going to present a problem with the both of them. And I had a couple of times where I studied with him and didn't get anywhere. And he came one time, and they used to attend there every once in a while. They mostly attended over on the Kentucky side of Cincinnati. But they were there one day, and my sermon centered on that passage, all spiritual blessings in Christ. And I used the illustration then that I've used countless numbers of times. If I make an offer to give you all the money I've got in my pocket right now. Now, don't anybody get excited. I might have $11 or $12. Now, don't break a leg getting up here. But if I make that offer to give you all the money I've got, what's left? An empty wallet, right? Because I gave you all of it. Now, all the spiritual blessings are for those who are in Christ. And now, what about those who are not in Christ? Are there any spiritual blessings for them? No. No more than there would be money in my wallet. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Now, this young man heard that, and on the way home, he asked this young lady if that's what this meant, if that's what I understood. Is that what you understood? She said yes. And I think that was kind of a turning point, because 4 or 5 months later, he surprised us all by coming on a Wednesday night and told me, he said, I'd like to talk to you after services. Okay. And told me that he'd like to be baptized. He said, I've given it up. He says, I've known to do this. I've been living a lie. And I want to do the right thing now. He says, I want to obey the gospel, be in Christ. And I guess behind it all, you know, is this desire that all of us would have. We'd want to be blessed. And that's where it's at. And that's part of God's plan. He wants you to be blessed. Just as much as He wants you to be saved. As a matter of fact, they go together. If you're saved, you're going to be blessed. What? I focus on this idea of the blessing. Turn to Romans chapter 8. You know, to me now, here's part of this great blessing. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Well, being blessed is to be a child of God. I think that's a blessing, to be a child of God. Some might call it a privilege. Fine, call it a privilege, but it's also a blessing as well. And then what else? Well, I think there's another blessing. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, there in Romans, you know, it talks about being joint heirs with Jesus as children of God. Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Well, there's a promise to be raised. Just as Jesus was raised, you'll be raised. That's a promise, sure. But is it also not a blessing? And isn't it also something that's kind of limited? You know, children of God, that's kind of limited. That's for those that are in Christ. That's part of the plan. And the promise to be raised, that's part of the plan as well. That's not talking about when you're raised up from baptism. No, that's not what. That's not it, is it? How He raised up the Lord. How did He raise up the Lord? Verse 14. What do you think He's talking about there? How He raised Him up from the dead. And here's a promise that you too can participate in that kind of thing. So yeah, there's blessings in God's plan. It moves on beyond those 5 points. And then here's another aspect of it. And this is one I think that sometimes, you know, we really need to consider. If I understand about faith only and grace only, is that in that theology, whatever gymnastics or mechanics it takes to become a Christian in this theology, after you become a Christian, there's not much else expected of you. Practically nothing that you have to do. Many of them will say, well, you know, once saved, always saved. If that's so, does that seem like that's a call out here for people to be diligent toward following God? Doesn't seem like it to me. No. Why, you can be saved and there. We're going to talk about that tonight. I invite you all to come back tonight. But no, there's not much here. And yet we see so much in the Scriptures of those who were Christians in the first century recorded for us in the book of Acts and with examples and everything. And then in the writings of the apostles, you see there are things that are expected. How are we doing on that? Now, just think about it. How are we doing on that? You know, I'll tell you the thing that scares me more than anything else. Is it people that do the right thing and they become Christians, you know, the way the New Testament says to become Christians. And then when they become Christians, they decide to themselves that they can start paring everything down kind of like to the lowest common denominator. And it's not, what can I do? It becomes, how little can I do? And that's why the Lord died. Not for us to be eager and willing to do whatever He says to do, but just to do whatever the smallest amount is. That's why He died. He gave up a lot, so we just do a little. Well, that's what scares me. Is it? Sometimes people get this thought in mind. Well, here's what we're supposed to do. How about the word continue? I think that's a good... We all know what continue means, doesn't it? Now, I don't do it very often. Our kids bought us this GPS thing. You know, I don't remember. I think it's the Garmin. I don't know. I don't know what its name is, you know. I just know it's annoying. They got us this thing, and they got it for Christmas. And it was a nice gift on their part. But I drive by sight. You know, I see a house or a tree or something like that or a building and I turn there. What the name of these streets and towns and roads are, they're foreign to me. You know, and this thing's barking at me, you know, turn on Bailey, turn on. I'm thinking, where? What is that? You know. And by the time I find the road signs and everything, which I never look for, and by the time I find, that back there, you know, 2 or 3 blocks. But anyway, you know, we got that thing and it's just barking at us all the time. But it starts off and it says, continue on. That's the first thing. Continue on. And then it starts telling you in advance, turn here, turn. I always think to myself, I always want to yell out, I'll turn it when I get there. You know, but it tells you to turn. Then the minute you turn, continue on. And continue to continue. Those two things as well as... What's the other one? It says recalculating. It does that a lot when I'm driving. It recalculates a lot. But you know, it knows what that word continue means. Even that thing. Do we know what that word continue means? It means you go on. The word continue in a GPS, whatever it is, doesn't mean you stop here. You continue on. Last week I used the example of a race being run, and that they don't give the ribbon or the medal at the starter's pistol. No, the starter's pistol, and then you continue on. Long or short, whatever the race is. That's how it works. That's right. So we don't have any problem understanding what that word continue means. I don't think so. Jesus, and you know, now, words that are synonymous with that word continue would be words like abide, that you find in the New Testament. You find that one a lot too, don't you? Or how about walk? You know, that you walk in a certain way or something. Well, that's kind of the same thing too. Just different words meaning the same. How about this? Jesus said, if you continue or abide in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. John chapter 8, verse 31. You continue. You don't just come along here and say, well, I've done all these five things and it's pretty well over for me now. First person I ever baptized, I would like to never got her to come back or to do anything. She thought it was over. And really, I don't think we ever did. We got her to do a little bit better, but never to really continue after this. And how about one of the first things that we learn when we read the great sermon on the day of Pentecost and we see how everything's all laid out. We can read in there how the people cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the response was, well, you need to repent, be baptized, every one of you. And then we read down there in verse 41 that there were about 3,000 of them that did this. And we thrill with what took place that day. And then it comes verse 42, which we would like to include and look at that. And we've got good feelings about it. But what did they continued. They just continued steadfastly. What kind of an idea does that give to you, you know? Someone continued steadfastly in their employment. So they went to work on Christmas and Easter, once in a while, a couple times a month. What does that suggest? Well, that's not what it would suggest if it was employment and a lot of other things. So they continued steadfastly. And what? In the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers, they continued steadfastly in all of those things. But now, I think that's the New American Standard has, they were continually devoting themselves. Well, that's a little different. And that may be a little more accurate. Sure. But we would understand what it means there when they were continuing. And that's part of God's plan because that's what God wants us to do. Just as much as He wants us to be saved to begin with. And then Colossians chapter 3, we'll look at this and then the lesson is yours. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you're a Christian, you keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. You might not necessarily find the word continue in there, but I think it's stamped all over those verses, isn't it? Isn't it also in there? Do we not understand that this is the plan of God for us to continue to do these kinds of things, to keep seeking, to set your mind, to make this your focus in life? And once you're focused on this, you never let that stray. You continue to do that. Take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. This is the plan of God. And it all starts off with how God wants you to be saved. And you know what? When you just think about that, you have a part. And while this is what God's desire is, your part is like this. Do you want to be saved? No matter how much God wants you to be saved, it will not work. And I think the New Testament makes this abundantly clear. It will not work unless you want to be saved. Think of the number of people that Jesus spoke to. How many were there? And everybody that he spoke to, or when he spoke to a large crowd, they could all hear him. He converted everyone, didn't he? No, he didn't. Well, why did he? Why didn't he? Was there a problem with him? No. Was there a problem with his message? No. What was the problem? They didn't want any part of him. Hard as that may be for us to swallow, that's the truth. That's the truth down to today as well. You think about the day of Pentecost, and I said a moment ago, we thrill to the fact, almost 3,000? Wow! Ever heard of that any place? No! Not even. I read one time where there was a gospel meeting, and at the end of the gospel meeting lasts about 2 weeks. At the end of the gospel meeting, there was well over 100, and I thought that was just amazing. Of course, that took place 140 years ago. But I think about the day of Pentecost, a major feast day when all of the male Jews were required to be in Jerusalem. How many people do you suppose were in that city that day? From all over the world, it says. You can read where all they came from. Why, there were several hundred thousand there. How many people do you suppose heard the apostles that day with the gospel message? Would you say there was more than about 3,000? Yeah. And then what do we think? What about everybody else? Why didn't they do something? Well, it's because they didn't want to be saved. They didn't want any part of that message. They didn't want to repent. They didn't want to be baptized. If you don't want to repent, you're not going to be baptized. They didn't want that. And so it goes throughout the Scriptures. Agrippa with Paul. On and on. Do you want to be saved? See, you've got a part in it. And here's God's plan. And now, you know, it comes down to your corner. What are you going to do? We would hope that today that you would believe in Jesus. Or maybe you already believe in Jesus. Good, good. Then obey His gospel. Call Him Lord. But you call Him Lord because you're willing to do what He says needs to be done. And you'd become a Christian today. Already gone over what it takes. We'd be happy to assist you today to become a child of God. If you're subject to invitation, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.